Well, amen. And I have to say, I agree with Renee. Less of me is great. You guys are better off. No, we're so excited to start a brand new series this morning. Final words, sayings of the Savior. I have to say how much I appreciate, again, as Renee said, Dave sharing. Something that's always kind of was hitting me as I was thinking this as he was sharing. When that was all going on and Pastor Tom Blount was voted in as pastor of North Goodland, I believe that was 1996, if I'm remembering correctly. And I started attending the church as a 16-year-old in youth group in 1998. And I came to Christ through the youth ministry here. And so to me, that is so surreal. Because had this church closed in 94, 95, when they were having those conversations, I know the Lord will do what the Lord will do. But it's kind of crazy to think about how my life would be different if there was no North Goodland. And so for me and for many that can share that, I'm just curious, how many here have attended a service at the old church? You actually attended a service at the old church. Raise your hands. I'm looking around. That's awesome. Amen. Amen. Yeah. Amen. Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord. I love seeing that. People have asked, like, you guys should buy the old building. And I don't know about that, but, you know, I think it'd be amazing to see that church flourish again. I really, really do. But I'm so thankful that the church is flourishing no matter where the building is located. Amen. And to be well over 100 years later, God has done amazing things. And there's stories upon stories, just the Seas, the family, the Seas alone, what they've done in the mission field, generational missional impact, and sent out of North Goodland Baptist Church back in the day. So God is an amazing God. And I say this all the time. I love that we support mission. But I'm longing for the day, I'm praying for the day that the Lord will raise up a missionary or a family of missionaries or a couple or whatever it may be, and that we could send out directly from North Goodland, not just support them, which is great, and we do. We support amazing missionaries, but to actually send out a missionary to the field again, that would just bring so much joy to me, and to see the Lord do that. And so I'm excited to be here this morning. So thankful for all that was shared already. And we're going to try to do our best. If we end at like 1 o'clock, blame Dave. Blame Dave. I'm kidding. We'll be done by 12:30. We're fine. So this morning, we are diving into our brand new series, and I've been looking forward to this series. This series will take us all the way up till Easter, and so we're going to spend 7 weeks counting this week, looking at the seven sayings of the cross. If you'd like to follow along, we do have an outline available for you on our app, North Carolina BC, in your app store. You can go on there, media, message notes, today's date, and find the outline there. As I was thinking through this series and how we want to kind of summarize our heart in this, one of the phrases that kept coming to my mind is simply that perhaps the most compelling words Christ ever spoke were some of his last. Perhaps some of the most compelling words Christ ever spoke were some of his last. John MacArthur said it well, and of course he would, when he wrote this: because of the physical rigors of crucifixion, Christ spoke only with great difficulty during his final hours on the cross. Scripture records just 7 brief sayings from the Savior on the cross, but every one of them reveals that Christ remained sovereignly in control even as he died, and each of his sayings was rich with significance. Of course, we know that following the cross, that Jesus died on the cross, was buried, and rose again. Following his resurrection, he spent somewhere around 40 days teaching and training his disciples with his disciples, and then ultimately ascending, which we see recorded for us at the end of Luke and the beginning of Acts chapter 1. So we do know that these 7 sayings that we're going to look at are not truly his last words, because we know that he rose again and spoke more words and did more teaching. We also know that he speaks today. Amen. How does he speak today? He speaks today through his written word. And so these are the words of Christ that we rehearse again and again. But as we think of his life, leading up to the cross, these are the seven sayings, the seven words or encouragements or challenges that he gave from the cross before he took his final breath, dying for our sin in our place. I want to look at Luke chapter 23. We're going to begin in Luke chapter 23. And if you do not have a copy of God's word with you, there are Bibles in the seats around you, and you can grab one of those and use one of those Bibles if that would be helpful to you. If you're using one of the Bibles provided, you can turn to page 740, page 740 in the Bibles in the seats there. Luke chapter 23, and we're going to begin in verse 33. So Luke chapter 23, starting in verse 33. And when they were come to the place which is called Calvary, there they crucified him and the malefactors, one on the right hand and the other on the left. Then said Jesus, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." And they, these being those that were crucifying him, parted his raiment and cast lots. And the people stood beholding, and the rulers also with them, deriled him, saying, "He saved others, let him save himself, if he be Christ, the chosen of God." Now, we're not going to spend our whole time on this verse 35, but I have to note here that the rulers are accusing him of claiming to be Christ, but if he was Christ, then he would save himself. And if he was Christ, the chosen of God, then he would come down off that cross. But in reality, he proved he was the Messiah. He proved he is the Christ because he stayed on the cross. They said, "Well, if you're Christ, come down." And it's almost as though he was saying through his actions, "No, because I am Christ, because I am the Messiah, because I am the sacrificial lamb, I'm staying on this cross because this is the means by which you can be saved." In this moment, Jesus cries out, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." Let's pray and ask the Lord to be with our hearts and minds as we receive his word. Father, we thank you for this morning. We thank you, Lord, for all that's been shared. Lord, what was said this morning in every aspect of the worship and Pastor Greg and what he prayed and what Renee shared from Psalm, and Lord, just so much, just reflecting and pointing all of our hearts and minds back to you. Thank you for this morning. It's been a joyful time. And I pray that we'd continue to enjoy your presence. Lord, something was shared that David said that I find so true, that we are here today, gathered in this place, because we're standing on the shoulders of those who have gone before. I thank you, Lord, for Sharon and Milo Brown. I thank you, Lord, for Marie Wilcox. I thank you, Lord, for Joan Aldridge. Lord, I thank you for many others that decided all those years ago that the doors of the church will not close. I can't imagine what it was like coming to worship and every week being discouraged as the crowd got smaller, as less and less people came, and I'm sure the enemy was stirring up doubts and confusion. And Lord, I believe it would have been so much easier to just walk away, for those 10 or so to just walk away. Lord, there was other churches, there was other places to go worship. They would have found somewhere to gather. But Lord, they decided, because they believed your will was for that church to stay open, that they put in the work. They put in the effort. And I'm not talking about the physical effort, although I'm sure there was some of that. Lord, I'm talking about the effort of prayer. That they were on their knees seeking your face, asking for you to do what only you can do. Lord, we are so clearly told in Scripture that you give the increase. And it's in your time, according to your will. We don't grow anything. We can grow a crowd, but we cannot grow a church. Only you add to the church daily such as should be saved. So I thank you for the prayer warriors that have gone before. And I pray that we in the church today would equally desire to be prayer warriors, believing and anticipating the hand of God to move in this community, not just through this church, but through the church, the body of Christ, and seeing revival sweep across this country, sweep across our community. And Lord, I believe it all starts not with a program and a philosophy, a strategy. It starts with prayer. And Lord, if we're being honest, it ends with prayer. Because it's in your power that you do these things. Father, be glorified now as we go into your word. Help us to understand this idea of forgiveness that you displayed on the cross. And may it radically change our understanding of how we've been forgiven and how we can forgive. Father, again, thank you for all of this. Be glorified now in Jesus' name. Amen. Luke chapter 23, we read the first saying of the cross. As Jesus is being crucified, he prays to the Father and asks for the Father to forgive those that are actually crucifying him. And he says, they know not what they do. Some questions come to mind relatively quickly when you first read this passage. As I was working through this text, I started writing down some of the questions that I would be thinking if I was to read this for one of the first times. Is Jesus asking for the Father to forgive the sins of all those present without their repentance? That doesn't seem to line up with Scripture. Why is Jesus asking the Father to forgive sins when he, as modeled in John chapter 5, is able to forgive sins? He says, Father, forgive them. But Jesus already in the Gospels has forgiven sin himself. He is God. He could easily forgive their sins. So why then even pray the prayer? Why then even ask the Father to do this thing that Jesus seemingly has already done? I want to dive into this word of forgiveness to understand what is all happening here. And that's the idea of this morning, the word of forgiveness. The first thing we notice in your notes there is Jesus models forgiveness. Jesus models forgiveness. Here we see a priestly plea to the Father above. A priestly plea to the Father above. Why would Jesus ask for those that are crucifying him to be forgiven if they did not know what they were doing? Either you know what you are doing and need to be forgiven, or you don't know what you are doing and you don't need to be forgiven. So why pray for forgiveness over those who are committing an act that they don't know is wrong or sinful? They're somehow unaware of. What is Jesus referring to here? The answer is simply this, because they are guilty of not knowing what they are doing. The reason they need to be forgiven is because they don't know what they're doing and they're guilty of not knowing what they're doing. They're guilty of not knowing who they're crucifying. How could that be? How are they guilty? Because Christ made it abundantly clear during his earthly ministry that he was and is the Messiah. If they really wanted to know who Christ was, they could have known. That Jesus taught openly for years, publicly proclaiming who he was, performing miraculous works publicly in the eyes of the multitude. They, if they really wanted to hear, they could have heard. But they were willingly ignorant. They chose to harden their heart. They chose to stop their ears. They chose to reject the clear truths of who Jesus was and what Jesus came to do. And so now they're crucifying him, and Jesus cries out, Lord, forgive them. Father, forgive them, because they know not what they're doing. They were ignorant of their own choosing. They did not know whom they were killing, and for this ignorance, they were guilty and in need of forgiveness. And amazingly, Jesus is praying for them that his Father would open their eyes and help them to see their sin, repent, and be forgiven. Jesus is not granting forgiveness to unrepentant sinners. He is asking his Father, as the priest that he is, he's interceding for them and saying, Father, would you open their eyes? Would you draw them to repentance? Would you make them aware of their sin that they might call upon my name? This prayer, spoken most likely as the nails were being driven into his hands. Let that sink in for just a moment. And prayerfully, maybe even longer. That as the nails were piercing his flesh and the blood began to flow, his reaction is to cry out, not Father, save me. Father, take care of them. Father, remove them. He cries out, Father, forgive them. I love what J.C. Ryle writes in regards to the example of Jesus' role as the high priest. He says this: "It is worthy of remark that as soon as the blood of the great sacrifice began to flow, the great high priest began to intercede." As soon as the blood of the great sacrifice began to flow, the prayers, the intercession of the great high priest began. This moment where Jesus cries out for forgiveness for those who are crucifying him also fulfills Isaiah 53 and verse 12. Isaiah writes this about 700 plus years before Jesus is even born. "Therefore, I will divide him a portion with the many," speaking of Christ, "and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out his soul to death and was numbered with the transgressors. Yet he bore the sin of many and makes intercession for the transgressors." Now, it's interesting to note that we read it just briefly in verse 33. Jesus, and many of us see this, it's even on the screen behind me, the picture of the cross is always Jesus in the center with two thieves on either side. And this is recorded for us in Luke. And what's interesting is it says that he was numbered in Isaiah with the transgressors. That doesn't just mean he died like a transgressor. He's numbered with them. He's in the place of a transgressor. Many of you have maybe heard this. I know I've mentioned it before. But many of you know that Barabbas was supposed to be crucified. And Pilate gives an option for the crowd to choose either Jesus or Barabbas. And of course, he's thinking they will choose Jesus. And they choose Barabbas to be set free. And the cross that Jesus was crucified on most likely was the cross that Barabbas was going to be crucified on. And so when Isaiah says he will be numbered with the transgressors, it doesn't just mean he died like a sinner. It means he literally is numbered with them. He's in the place of a murderer. And what a picture of the cross. That he not only was numbered with the transgressors and he bore the sin of many, and yet he prays, he intercedes for those that are crucifying him. Again, this prayer does not mean all involved in his death were saved without their own act of repentance and belief, which is the grounds by which we are saved. We believe and call upon the name of Christ, repenting of our sins. These are Jesus' words. But what it does give us is an example of the mercy from the Savior to those that would believe, even those that drove the nails into his hands. Could you imagine that level of grace, that degree of mercy? Many of us are still holding unforgiveness in our hearts towards somebody that has offended us, hurt us in some way. And I understand hurts are hurts, and they're real, and they affect us, and they stay with us. But if the perfect Lamb of God, sinless Lamb of God, could, as the nails are piercing his flesh, cry out, "Father, forgive them," then how is it I, as an imperfect, sinful man, can hold back forgiveness from another imperfect, sinful person? When I claim to be a follower of Christ and I say I want to emulate the actions of Christ and the ministry of Christ and the words of Christ, why is it the word of forgiveness is so hesitant to be uttered upon our lips? Because ultimately, I've noticed in my life when I withhold forgiveness, really what I'm saying is I matter more. It's pride. It's arrogance. But when we humbly submit ourselves to Christ and we say, "Lord, I want to follow you." I'm not saying that we forgive and continue to put our situation where we're victim to certain situations. I'm not saying that. We can forgive and set boundaries. We can forgive and set some boundaries where we have some distance there. But we can forgive. We can forgive. Not only do we see this priestly plea to the Father above, we also see a prayer for the people below. A prayer for the people below. John chapter 11, verse 42. Pastor Greg turned there this morning and I leaned over to Sandra and I said, "God is amazing." And I love that his application from the text is a little bit different. But if you remember when he was reading, he read about how he was praying and he says, Jesus said, "Father, I thank you." And I'm paraphrasing, but he says, I thank you that you always hear my prayer. You always hear my plea. But then he says, but this is for these that are here. This is for those that are gathered. John 11:42. This is for those that are present. I'm praying this not because I believe by praying it out loud you'll hear me. I'm praying this so that those here will hear my prayer. This is for their benefit. You always hear me, Father. This is for their benefit. Again, many will ask, if Jesus and the Father are one, why does he pray to him? Why does Jesus pray to the Father if Jesus and the Father are both God and both one? Because the Trinity, as unique and marvelous and miraculous and incomprehensible, if we're really being honest to our human minds, as beautiful as that is, we do have some level of understanding here. Jesus is God. Amen? Hopefully that got a little, I thought I was going to get a little more than that. It's okay. We're just warming up. We're just getting going. The Father is God. And the Holy Spirit is God. All three are God. All three are one God. And yet, three distinct persons. And people will say, well, it's like this, and it's like that, and it's like this. And I understand trying to do that because you're trying to just get our human understanding around it. It is like unlike anything on planet Earth. Why? Because nothing is like our God. Well, it's like an egg. No, it's not. It's like a peanut butter and jelly. No, it's not. Because nothing in creation is that, is the Trinity. Three distinct persons with specific roles in the ministry of salvation and in the work of God, and yet all God. But the Father is not the Son. The Son is not the Spirit. The Son is not the Father. The Father is not the Spirit. They are distinct persons and yet one triune perfect God. And so why does Jesus even pray to the Father? Because they are two distinct persons within the triunity of God. And Jesus is in submission to the Father, and the Spirit is in submission to the Father and the Son. And when you read Ephesians 1, you see this beautifully unpacked. That the Father created, and if you want to use that terminology, created the plan of salvation, initiated the plan of salvation. Jesus performed the work of sacrifice for our salvation, being the one that came, died on the cross after living a sinless life, being born of a virgin, buried and rose again. And then the Spirit comes to seal those who are saved. Every member of the Trinity working interconnected with one another to perform the work of salvation so that you and I have a guarantee of eternal life. And Jesus prays to the Father because he has a relationship with the Father. And he cries out in this priestly prayer. But also he does this not just for the Father and for the Son's relationship. He does this for the people gathered at the foot of the cross. Again, gathered at the foot of the cross, we see priests, scribes, Jews in the multitude, Romans. We also have two criminals, one on either side of Christ. All of these heard Jesus' prayer. And the Father answered that prayer by many coming to Christ. Can we pause here and just remind ourselves his word does not return void? Yeah, but I didn't say it right. I didn't do it right. I didn't communicate it right. If you give them the word, the Spirit of God will work. I'm not saying we don't try to maybe encourage understanding of how to communicate the gospel effectively. We can do that, and that's fine, and have those conversations, and we can talk about archaeology and science and all these things. But my ability to convince someone to Jesus saves no one. It is the Spirit of God that draws into repentance. It is the Spirit of God that convicts unto the need of repentance. It is the Spirit of God that makes known to me not only my sin, but the grace available before me. And it is the Spirit of God that gives me the ability to call upon the name of Christ. I do none of that on my own. And in fact, the Bible says that if it was up to us, we would run the opposite direction of God every single time. Because we don't want the light. We love the darkness. And it's amazing. Now in our church culture in America today, we have a very unique kind of situation in the church in America today. And here's the thing. We have a lot of people who love Jesus, but we don't want to define Jesus too clearly. And even in the church, we have people that think because they come to a building And because they just show up on Sunday or Sunday night or Wednesday night, or they serve in some ministry, because they just go to this building and they try to be a good person, that they think somehow that's meriting favor with God. And this is the American church. There are so many gathering churches right now this morning that have no relationship with Jesus Christ, but think they're fine because they showed up. Because they're purely doing what their parents did. And we've created this very comfortable, convenient American Jesus. And we just lump it all together. And we forget that Jesus says, follow me. Lay down your life. Pick up your cross and follow me. And so many people profess to be believers, but do they really know Christ? Have they really converted to Christ? Have they really sacrificed themselves and said, I want Jesus more than anything else? Or do I think I'm fine because 10 years ago, 20 years ago, 70 years ago, I prayed some prayer and I've never looked back once? Well, the Bible says we need to daily surrender our lives. Praying a prayer is important, and that's the Bible says that's how we can communicate our desire to come to Christ. But if I can pray, I just pray a prayer, and there's no life change, no heart conversion, there's no desire difference, I just prayed some prayer, man, I would strongly encourage you to follow the words of Philippians 1, to seek out the Lord and to search out the Lord and say, do I know him? Wrestle with God. Am I of the faith? Or did I just pray a prayer because everyone else was doing it? I felt pressure, so I raised my hand and I said these words, but I have no idea what I prayed. I don't really know if I believe, but I go to church, and I sit in a building and I hear some guy talk. Sometimes it's entertaining, sometimes it's boring. Usually it's in the middle. The music's okay, the people are friendly. There's something for my kids to do. And your eternity hinges upon the question of who is Jesus to you. If he's just a good teacher and a good example and a moral example, and you just kind of have this kind of apathetic attitude towards Jesus, you are not a follower of Christ. If he is Lord and Savior, Son of God, God in the flesh, the one who died for your sins, was buried and rose again, and you have submitted your life to him, that's what the Bible says salvation looks like. See, we can deny Christ as crazy, a lunatic, a liar. We can ignore his teachings. Or we can say he is Lord and we surrender to him. But the middle ground is not allowed. You can't walk in the middle. Jesus cried out, Father, forgive them. And the prayer was answered. How was Jesus' prayer answered? Well, first of all, and we'll get into this next week, the thief on the cross repented and was saved. One of the ones Jesus prayed for repented and was saved. The conversion of the centurion, a soldier who had crucified Christ, Luke 23:47, comes to Christ. All those that were at the cross and who were also converted on the day of Pentecost. Remember, this is only 40 days later. Many of this crowd would be there in Jerusalem and be there on the day of Pentecost. And of the thousands that were saved, many were at the cross. A great number of temple priests are saved according to Acts chapter 6 and verse 7. Some of the very same priests that were at the foot of the cross deriding him and crying out saying, you say you're the Christ, save yourself. Some of them, according to Acts 6:7, even come to Christ. And so Jesus cries out, Father, forgive them. And how did the Father answer the prayer? For those that repented and believed, they were saved. For those that rejected and denied, they were lost. Jesus is modeling the forgiveness he taught in the Sermon on the Mount. In Matthew chapter 5, verse 44, Jesus taught to love your enemies and to pray for those who persecute you. Stephen, the first Christian martyr, prayed a similar prayer in Acts chapter 7, verse 60, when he was being martyred for his faith. This compassion, even in death, reflects grace. You see, Jesus models forgiveness, but also Jesus makes forgiveness available. Now, who can be forgiven? If forgiveness is available, then who can be forgiven? Well, I just spoke about this for a little while, but I want to summarize it. Anyone can be forgiven when we admit our sin. This is, we acknowledge that we have sinned. We know we're not perfect. We know we've broken the law of God. We accept responsibility for our sin. This means we don't blame others. We don't rationalize it. We don't excuse it away. We don't minimize it. We acknowledge it is sinful what I've done. And I admit that before the Lord. And thirdly, we acknowledge our need for grace. We call on his name. We fall on the mercy of God because it's all we can do. We have nothing else to offer. We need his grace and mercy. And so we throw ourselves at the feet of the cross and we say, would you forgive me? We believe in our heart and confess with our mouth that the Lord Jesus both died for our sins and rose again. Romans chapter 3, Romans chapter 10 make this abundantly clear. Anyone can be forgiven. Anyone can be forgiven. Well, you don't know what I've done. Anyone can be forgiven. Yeah, but you don't know what I've said. Anyone can be forgiven when we admit our sin, not just to one another, but to him. Because ultimately, we've sinned against heaven. We admit our sin. We accept responsibility. I don't blame you for my sin. It's my sin. I accept responsibility. I don't excuse it. I don't minimize it. I don't make it less than it is. It violated the law of God and it cost the Son of God his life. That's how serious my sin is. And then we acknowledge our need for grace, calling on his name. We come to the Father via the gospel. It is all we have. We come through the gospel. The gospel is foolishness to the world around us, but it is the power of God unto salvation. There are not many paths up the mountain to heaven. There is one way, and that way is Christ and Christ alone. We come to the Father via the gospel. And so often we think the gospel is what we do to just get saved. And then we kind of leave the gospel aside. And we start thinking we got to pursue all these other interests and things and study these different doctrines. And it's fine to study the doctrine. I'm not saying we don't do that. But we don't leave the gospel back there somewhere. The gospel goes with us every single day. You can study all the doctrines you want, but the crucial doctrine that you need to continue to pore over is the gospel. It is the means by which you have a relationship with the Father. It is how you have the Holy Spirit, which gives you enlightenment and understanding of the word. The gospel is not something back there. The gospel is foundational and continual through our Christian lives. So anyone can be forgiven. But also we ask the question, how does Jesus forgive? Who can be forgiven and how does Jesus forgive? Just a couple thoughts on this, and there's many more. But he forgives instantly. The minute we cry out, he forgives. He forgives completely. All sin in that moment is forgiven. Past, present, and future. All sin is forgiven. He forgives repeatedly. Hebrews chapter 7, verse 25. This means I am saved. I'm walking in Christ. I'm forgiven. I'm given new life. But we live in this world. And what happens in this world? We have the flesh and the spirit warring. And every now and then we stumble into a sinful decision. A word we say, an action we commit. And I'm so thankful that not only has he forgiven me, he continually forgives me by grace. Now, does this mean we continue in sin that grace may abound? God forbid. Romans chapter 6. But when I sin, 1 John chapter 2, when I sin, I have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. He is our defense. He intercedes for us. And he forgives freely. Ephesians 2, verses 8 and 9. For by grace are you saved through faith, and not of yourselves, not of works that we have done. It is free grace to all who would believe. Why? So he is glorified, and I am not. My works aren't glorified. His work of saving grace is glorified. We are justified freely by grace through faith on the cross or in the cross. It is forgiveness that walks with us through the Spirit to grant us daily cleansing. Every day we need to go to him. Lord, I'm sorry for what I've done today. Forgive me, Lord, for what I've done. Forgive me for what I don't even know that I've done that is sinful. Lord, strengthen me and guide me and draw me close. Spurgeon writes of the wonder of the cross, specifically the idea of the grace that was extended there. Nowhere does the soul ever find such consolation as on the very spot where misery reigned, where woe triumphed, where agony reached its climax. There, grace hath dug a fountain which ever gushed with water's purest crystal, each drop capable of alleviating the woes and the agonies of mankind. The bitter herbs of Gethsemane have often taken away the bitters of your life. The scourge of Golgotha have often scourged away your cares, and the groans of Calvary have put all other groans to flight. It is Calvary, it is the gospel, it is the cross that endures us through this life till we see him one day. It is the gospel that saves, it is the gospel that sustains, it is the gospel that seals. And all the bitterness and the agony of sin has been washed away in the blood of Christ. And all who find their faith in Christ will find joy and peace and rest. Does it mean that everything's perfect in this life? No, we have trials. We've spent a whole month talking about that. But the joy of Christ sustains us through all the difficulties of this world because he has overcome. Christ demonstrated the grace and compassion to those that took part in his crucifixion in a way that is beyond our understanding. Even those that heard his prayer. Could you imagine? You're a soldier driving the nails and you hear him pray that. Would it give you pause? I would stop for a second with that hammer and think, what did he just say? Imagine you're a soldier, you're a little veteran in your experience. You've been doing crucifixions for quite a while. Remember, the Romans crucified thousands of people. This was not new to Jesus. And you may be on your 100th, 500th, 1,000th crucifixion. You've heard a lot of things said as you're driving nails. Some pleading for their life. Some cursing you. Some just weeping and wailing because they can't believe they're in this situation. But I wonder how many times that soldier heard somebody pray for his forgiveness. Could you imagine that soldier in that moment? This is why I think the centurion at the foot of the cross converted to Christ, because he realized no one's ever died like this man. There's never been anyone that's gone through crucifixion like this man. Hearing that prayer, it must have overwhelmed them. Their sin was so incredibly heinous that if they had not witnessed his prayer for themselves, they may have assumed they had committed an unpardonable sin. There's no way we could ever be forgiven for what we've done. But praise God, they heard from the very lips of the Son of God, the Messiah, Father, forgive them. The truth is, if you have repented of your sins, putting your faith in Christ, you are eternally forgiven. Jesus is also our high priest that prays for us today. He is interceding to the Father for us as we walk in this world, praying for you. And if you know Christ, I have a question for you. How are you, how am I, reflecting the grace and forgiveness that we've been given to others? How are you reflecting the grace you've been given? How are you modeling forgiveness as your Savior modeled forgiveness? Are you praying for them to be forgiven? Are you praying for them to be received into Christ if they don't know Christ? If they do know Christ and they're in sin, are you praying for God to work to restore them to an active walk with Christ? Is it even possible to pray that prayer? Well, the answer is in Christ. It is possible. And how is it possible? Because I've been forgiven, we can forgive. Paul says that's the standard. As Christ has forgiven you, so forgive others. Why? So we're glorified. So we're patted on the back as, oh man, I can't believe you would do that and forgive them. No. I tell people, if somebody ever says that to me over the years of living with Christ, and they'll say, I can't believe you could forgive them, I would tell them, in my flesh, I don't want to. And I wouldn't. But in Christ, I see the glory and the beauty of his forgiveness. How can I not reflect that to someone else for his glory? Not my own, but for his glory. If you don't know Christ this morning, maybe you've been going to church, maybe you've been trying to be a good person, maybe you've been baptized, maybe you've taken communion, maybe you've done all kinds of religious things, but you don't know Christ. I plead with you, do not leave this place without praying and asking the Lord, Lord, would you make it clear? Would you convict my heart of my sin? Would you draw me to the gospel that I would know you? It is eternally important. Tomorrow is not guaranteed. We do not know what a day may bring forth. Our life is but a vapor, James says. But he's given you this moment. That breath in your lungs that you have right now is being given to you for repentance. Would you cry out to him? Would you ask to be forgiven? And if you know Christ, would you rejoice in the forgiveness you've been given? Would you celebrate the grace you've received? And would you go forth and make it known in your life? And if you're here today and you're like, but I don't know that I can, I promise you by the work of the Holy Spirit, you can. You can. And you may have to forgive them again tomorrow and forgive them on Tuesday and forgive them on Wednesday. And it's just this continual act of forgiveness because we have the flesh. But you can forgive them. So maybe you would do this. Maybe you would come in just a moment and bend a knee and say, Lord, I need to know you as my Lord and Savior. Would you save me? Maybe you'd come as a follower of Christ and say, Lord, I need to forgive them. I just need to leave this here and forgive them. And if I have to forgive them tomorrow, I'll do it again. But would you give me wisdom and the ability to do that? Or maybe you want to come and just say, Lord, thank you for your forgiveness. I rejoice in Christ. Would you bow with me in a word of prayer? Father, we thank you, Lord, for all that you're doing. But Lord, we thank you also for what you've done. I cannot imagine if I was in your place being crucified for the sins of others. Lord, I don't know that I would, and in fact, Lord, I don't even need to guess. I know I would not ask for those people to be forgiven. But Lord, you modeled forgiveness. You prayed that prayer, revealing that even on the cross, the purpose of the cross, which is the forgiveness of those who would repent and believe. You died for our sins, and all who believe will be saved, are saved, are redeemed. Thank you for modeling forgiveness. Thank you for giving us the ability to forgive, making it available to us that we can know you. Father, would you go with us as we go through this time of invitation? Strengthen our hearts, open our minds. And Lord, if there's somebody here this morning that is battling with that forgiveness of someone else, Lord, I know that's a huge thing to speak to. So many unique situations. But Lord, I believe the first step is to forgive that person, to release them. Lord, it doesn't mean there's not consequences. It doesn't mean there's not boundaries. It doesn't mean there's not things that play into that. But Lord, the first step is that we release that individual and we forgive them. Because if we hold unforgiveness in our heart, it'll just foster bitterness and envy and anger. And we, Lord, we cannot be the follower of Christ we're called to be with those things ruling and reigning in our hearts. So Lord, would you give us wisdom in all of this? Be glorified now and thank you for all that you've done. We ask in Jesus' name, amen. Would you go ahead and stand to your feet this morning as we're led in a song of invitation? Would you come and pray? Would you seek the Lord this morning, asking him to work in a mighty way as we sing?